Amen. Great to gather together with you as always. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. You know, if you think about life, I wonder, when was the last time you were disappointed by God? Like you thought he would do something and he didn't do it. It's kind of a regular occurrence. You know, I always pray, but it's amazing how many times what I pray for, it just doesn't come out the way I ask God to do it. This last week, I had three different friends that I was praying for God to heal them, and instead they died. And I'm happy that they're with the Lord, but I feel like, why do I even pray? Why is it that God does things so differently than what, I mean, if he would just listen to me and do what I say, the world would be amazing. It would be so much better. But the truth is, our lives are filled with disappointment and discouragement because of the fact that it doesn't feel like God's working in the way that we would want him to. But God is, in fact, working. We always, when you get past it, you look at the big picture, if we could know everything he knows, we'd realize God's at work all the time. He is never slacking off. He's God. Faith is actually, you know, believing that God is working when it doesn't look like he is. And so every time things don't go our way, it's an opportunity for us to have faith and say, God knows more than I do. God's doing what he is doing for a reason. I trust in him. I believe in him. The last year required a lot of faith because no one was expecting the year to be the way that it was this last year. But then we all thought, oh, okay, then things are going to turn around. But you look and go, oh, you know, there's more reasons to be discouraged, but more opportunities to trust God at the same time. The fact is, God's been working. He'll continue to work. Now, as we look at Acts chapter 23, we're going to transport ourselves back to a time when the Apostle Paul had every reason to be discouraged. Paul was a guy who believed that God was working. But if you look at the evidence at this point in Acts chapter 23, you can totally understand why Paul and his friends would be, it's hard to see that God's working mightily, praying the whole time, trying to do what God wants them to do, and yet things continue to go from bad to worse for Paul. You know, it started back before. Remember when Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem and everybody told him not to. All of his friends told him that. Prophets, random prophets told him not to. Everybody is like telling him, don't go. But he goes anyway. He goes against all that advice. And he gets to Jerusalem. And at first, the Jewish Christians were nice to him. But the Jewish religious people attacked him mercilessly in the temple, caused him to, the Roman governor, the commander, actually had to take him into protective custody to protect him from being killed by his Jewish brothers and, well, probably not sisters, but his Jewish friends, some of them that he had grown up with as a kid. It's like, and if you were watching it, you could very easily go, Paul, this is exactly why we told you not to go to Jerusalem. I knew this would happen this way. But he's convinced that God wants him to be there. But here they try to kill him. Then he ends up in protective custody when the commander found out that he was a Roman citizen. And it's like, how is this? How is God working? I don't see his hand in all of this. And then the Roman commander, in trying to get this whole thing to go away, said, okay, we will, first of all, he let Paul speak to the Jews in Hebrew. And I think Paul thought, well, why don't I explain it to him? No, now they want him dead even more. So then he said, you stay in jail, and we're going to set up a hearing so that the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, would be able to come together, and they know about all this religious stuff that the Roman guy didn't know about. And he goes, let's just talk all of this out like grown people. And so he sets up a hearing. Well, great. Now Paul is facing the people who were trying to kill him already, trying to explain himself to them who didn't want to listen to him, to a commander who doesn't understand anything about Judaism, wouldn't be able to comprehend what's going on. It's going from bad to worse. And so you could understand if by chapter 23, you'd feel like, seems like maybe it would have been better off not to go to Jerusalem. Seems like maybe I should have listened and retired to the Riviera. And he could have done that, pastored a little church, been fine. But here he is. And in chapter 23, the council, which the Greek word for council is Sanhedrin. So we usually call them the Sanhedrin. It was 71 Jewish leaders who would gather together to decide. It was kind of like so that it didn't get into the court system. The Sanhedrin would judge religious-y things. And so the commander thought, we'll get these religious scholars together and I'm sure we can get to the bottom of this because I don't understand it myself. So in verse 1, Paul looks earnestly at these guys. Here's his chance. And he says, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He's not saying I've been perfect. What he's saying is, look, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm doing what I think is the right thing to do. Well, right away, the high priest, Ananias, has somebody hit him in the face. Like, you're not supposed to do that in a hearing. But that was the way these guys were. And Paul lashes back at him in verse 3. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? It's like, uh-oh, this little information gathering opportunity is turning bad fast. And now he's lipping off about the high priest who had somebody hit him. And so then they said, are you going to revile God's high priest? And Paul said, oh, I didn't know that he was the high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he goes, yeah, if I had known he was the high priest, I wouldn't have said anything disrespectful to him. Paul talked in Romans 13 about you should be respectful of anyone who's in a position of authority. Now, it's possible that Paul knew this guy was the high priest and he was being sarcastic. Oh, high priest. Or, you know, it's possible he actually didn't know this guy. We'll talk about that a little bit later, how Ananias became the so-called high priest. But at any rate, you know, he continues. But Paul notices in verse 6 that, like, these guys in the Sanhedrin, a bunch of them were Pharisees and a bunch of them were Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives, the religious conservatives. They believed in God's word literally. They believed in everything. If God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Very conservative, very legalistic, very self-righteous. Other people were Sadducees. Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the supernatural stuff. They didn't believe that anybody ever rises from the dead. They didn't believe in angels and all. These are the guys who are like, we are Jews because we like the culture. We're participating in the culture, but we're really not into all of that magic. And so Paul recognized that they were split in that way, but now he finally found something they all agree on. They hate him. And so he began to point them against each other by saying, men and brethren, in verse 6, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he goes, you know what I'm really on trial for? Believing in what Pharisees believe in. So right away, the Pharisees are like, whoa, wait, what? You're a Pharisee? Your dad was a Pharisee? And resurrection? And so the Pharisees and Sadducees start fighting with each other, and Paul's just sitting back watching this kind of develop. And it got so crazy with Pharisee against Sadducee. By the way, if you ever want to really create havoc, it's really easy to turn liberals and conservatives against each other. They'll rip each other apart. It's very entertaining. But, you know, so then ultimately the commander has to come in and go, okay, we're going to take a recess and you guys go work out your stuff. Now, in reality, Paul, it was clever what he said, but he wasn't really being tried for believing in the resurrection. But he said that to get things stirred up, to play to their differences. It buys him another night, at least. But as you read on, as he lays out this, you know, okay, what am I going to do next? This hearing isn't over. That night, look at verse 11. Now, this is when you want God to show up, and he did. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." The Lord came to him again and told him what he had told him before. Hang in there. I know it looks bad. It's going to look worse. But you are going to go to Rome and talk to the highest authorities in Rome. I've got this. Now, when we talk about seeing God working, that's what I'm talking about. Like, oh, he shows up and he talks to you. The problem is, and I know people who claim that God talks to them all the time, and usually only medication will slow that down. But you know, it's for most people, and when you read in the Bible, God doesn't usually come to people and say, "Hey, look, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm going to do." For most of us, it's kind of like, boy, where is he? What's he doing? I don't know. This doesn't seem right, but I'm asking him to help, and he doesn't help the way that I expect him to. It's challenging. But in this point, because of the strategic nature and the timing of the whole thing, God actually comes and talks to him personally. And it's interesting, too, that the Lord doesn't say, "Paul, you should have never gone to Jerusalem." This would be the perfect opportunity. People debate whether Paul should have gone to Jerusalem or not. It doesn't even matter because he's here now. He did what he believed was the right thing to do, as he told the Sanhedrin. And so the Lord just comes and comforts him and says, "I'm still working." Man, don't you wish when you're in the middle of hard, painful things that God would just show up one night and go, "Don't worry. I know, I got it. It's not that I'm ignoring what's happening in the world. I see it all. I know what's happening. I'm still working." But in his case, he got to hear that personally, which is kind of cool. And it was a good thing he needed it at that point, because verses 12 through 15, you see that these guys started a plot to kill Paul. Now, it says there were 40 Jews that took an oath that they're not going to eat, sleep, or drink until Paul's dead. Now, you don't know if these were just the 40 Sadducees from the Sanhedrin, or whether they were a group that involved some of those with some other people. It doesn't really make it clear. We don't know that there were necessarily any Pharisees that were involved in this plot. But they said, "Okay, let's hide. And when they bring him to court tomorrow, let's grab him and kill him." Oh, man. Things are going from bad to worse. And so all this happened. And then in verse 16, we see that his nephew, his sister's son, actually was in Jerusalem at the time, perhaps going to school. Paul had gone to school in Jerusalem, so maybe now his nephew is going there too. But somehow this kid hears about this plot to kill Paul. And he told Paul, went to the barracks, told Paul, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Now, right away, it's kind of amazing that Paul had the kind of relationship with the commander that Paul could tell a centurion to take his nephew to go talk to the commander, and it actually happened. It's kind of amazing that the kid even got in to see Paul as a prisoner. It's even more amazing that some student was, as a kid, somehow overheard. He was spying on these people, and he heard about the plot to kill his uncle. But all that happened, and the commander, in verse 19, took him by the hand, pulled him aside, and said, "What is it?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed," verse 20, "to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But don't yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander told the kid, okay, you can go back home. And he said, don't tell anybody what you told me. Keep this real hush hush. And then he calls for these centurions and he goes, we got to get this prisoner out of here. They're planning on an ambush in the morning while you're on your way to court with him. So here's what you do. Get a bunch of armed soldiers, hundreds of them, and get him out of town. And they left at the third hour of the evening, which is 9 o'clock. They waited until everything was calm and cool. And probably the people that hated him were making their plans or trying to get a little sleep before their big ambush. And so they got him and rode horses and got him out of town. You know, he ends up getting away and escaping, but going ultimately to Caesarea, which was like the Roman capital in those days. And so he escapes, but he escapes to Felix, the governor. Now he's in prison for Felix. And not only that, all these Jews are going to come and run the prosecution in the court in Caesarea in order to convict Paul. And now this time they're bringing expert orators, that is lawyers, who will then come trump up a bunch of evidence. Paul doesn't have a chance in Caesarea, right? I mean, Jerusalem, people at least know him and he has some friends. Caesarea, he has nothing at all. There's no way that this could happen. So, and by the way, Felix, the governor of that whole area for the Roman Empire, is a complete dirtbag. He was cruel and mean. He was like a dictator. He was, you know, he was good friends with the emperor. And so the emperor let him do whatever he wanted to do. He was, I mean, I'm sure you can't imagine a governor who thinks he's king, but that was Felix. He was mean and cruel to people. He had 3 different wives. He had killed people incessantly. So that's who is going to be in charge of your case now. That sounds really bad. But he goes, and the first night from 9 o'clock until they got to Antipatris, which is halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, would be safe. Spent the night there, came the next day, brought a letter from the commander, from Claudius Lysias, to Felix. And so the letter is seen in verse 26 and following. Claudius Lysias, that's who's writing the letter, to the most excellent governor, Felix. He's kissing up to Felix because Felix would just kill you if you did something wrong. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews. Felix wasn't known as being really friendly to the Jews, mainly because he hated the power that resided in Jerusalem in these Jewish religious leaders. He was seized and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. So he's like, he's a Roman citizen, so I did what Roman authorities ought to do. I protected him from these Jewish guys. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law that had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So he shows, you know, Claudius Lysias shows something about himself here. He doesn't understand what the problem is at all. He's afraid to actually deal with it, and he's pushing it off to Felix, but trying to act like, oh, I want you to handle this because this is really an important case, and I have no idea what to do. So he's kissing up to him at the same time he's demonstrating his own incompetence, which is why his job as a Roman authority was to be down there dealing with little issues like this. So he kind of lays it out there. Now, Paul ends up in Caesarea. They bring this letter to Felix. And ultimately, as he read the letter, Felix greeted Paul. He goes, good to meet you. And he finds out that Paul's from Cilicia, which is where Joppa is, which is a part of Felix's area that he's supposed to govern for the Roman Empire. And so he goes, okay, as soon as your Jewish accusers get here, we will have a hearing so we can get to the bottom of this whole thing. When they show up, we'll see what they have to say. So you look at it at this point, and now you're trying to figure out, is God working through this? And there's plenty of evidence. If you were one of Paul's friends, or if you were Paul, apart from Jesus actually talking to you, which apparently his friends didn't hear that, you would go, there's no reason to be optimistic. Man, we're in trouble. For one thing, you went to Jerusalem. You shouldn't have. And then once we got to Jerusalem, at least in Jerusalem, we have a bunch of friends, contact, you know people, you grew up there. Now we're leaving Jerusalem. The commander in Jerusalem was pretty sympathetic. He saved your life several times, but now we're away from him. And, you know, now there are people trying to kill you. And these are like your old friends that you went to school with. They're all trying to kill you. Now you go from Jerusalem to Caesarea, a thoroughly Roman town, a beautiful, beautiful town that's right there on the coast, but it's the Roman headquarters in the Holy Land in Israel. And now you've been handed over to a psychopath who isn't known for having great affection for the Jewish religion. And now, within a few days, these guys will have their case together, and they are going to argue against you in the courts of Caesarea, where they have absolute power to be able to just release you to the lions at the drop of a hat. How is God working in this? In fact, where is God through this whole process? And it would be totally understandable to feel that way, and I'm sure many of Paul's buddies felt that way at all. But when we think about where was God and what was he doing, let's go back and think, first of all, that whole little thing of turning the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. Brilliant idea. And, you know, you had to see the hand of God. That could have blown up on you really badly. They could have both said no. But instead, you have Pharisees are now defending you. That's crazy. That's amazing. That's a good thing. That's a good step. Then Jesus happens to show up in your cell and tells you, don't worry, you're going to Rome, it's okay. Now, how in the world did his nephew, how was he able to hear about this secret plot so quickly? I wonder how the kid got in the right place at the right time to hear that. That's unusual, certainly. And how was the nephew able to even get into the prison to talk to Paul? And how was then Paul able to get the nephew access through a centurion to the commander? And all of that is like, wow, that was amazing. God did that. Now, moving to Caesarea would seem like, I'd rather be in Jerusalem. But remember, if you're going to Rome, you would go through Caesarea. You can't catch a boat from Jerusalem. It's inland. Caesarea's on the coast. It was the main port in those days. So if God's taking you to Rome, that road goes through Caesarea. So God worked that out and protected Paul at the same time by having an armed guard in order to do it. But also, what about Felix, this crazy psychopath? Felix hated religious leaders who were Jews, but he wasn't really anti-Semitic. In fact, we find out in the next chapter that the wife of the week, Drusilla at this point, was actually Jewish. And so, and an interesting side note to the story, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about how this whole high priest thing came about. And there was a high priest over Israel named Jonathan. Felix hated the guy, because Felix didn't like anyone to have any real power or authority. And so Felix actually sent guys undercover, some of his henchmen, went to Israel, pretended like, oh, they wanted to come to the temple and worship God. And they got in there and they assassinated the high priest at the time, Jonathan. But Felix deliberately refused to assign another guy to be high priest, because you couldn't become a high priest unless the Romans approved you. So in this time, as this Ananias was, he was acting as the high priest. Ananias was a guy that Felix deliberately said, I'm not going to let him be the priest, which is probably why Paul was kind of messing with him when he goes, oh, I didn't know you were the high priest. Wink, wink. He may have even known Ananias. He may have known this whole story. But see, coming to Felix was actually playing right into God's hands, because although Felix had no love for God, Felix did not like these guys that were going to come and run the prosecution against Paul. And at the time, you would have looked at it and gone, oh, this is bad. But also you find out Felix liked intellectuals, and he loved to have deep intellectual discussions. He also appreciated rebels. He saw himself as kind of a rebel, and he appreciated other people who were. So he was actually a great admirer of Paul after Paul was there for a while. And the truth is, Caesarea was the safest place for Paul to be at this point in his life, and God got him there. In fact, as you read in the next chapter, Paul ended up getting to come in and have long conversations with Felix. They became kind of friends. Paul stayed there in Caesarea for a couple of years, but he was under house arrest. He was like in Club Fed. His friends could come and go, and he was like, it wasn't so bad. And, you know, we're going to see next week in the next chapter that God used this move to really do some amazing things, and ultimately to give Paul the example, the opportunity to appeal to Caesar and therefore get an all expenses paid trip to Rome. So when you look at the story, it would be easy to look at it and say, well, it looks pretty bad, but now that I think about it, compared to alternatives, God knew what he was doing. God was doing these things that they hated in order to make it possible for him to do what he wanted to do that was for their good and for their blessing. You know, a lot of times God is working when we don't see it, because he sees the picture that we don't see. I like when Timothy Keller says that when you pray, God answers your prayers the way that you would have asked them if you knew everything that he knows. You know, God sees a bigger picture. There's an expression that people use, the Lord works in mysterious ways. I remember one time I spoke at Calvary Costa Mesa way back in the early 80s or something, and a little guy came up afterwards and he talked like a simulated computer voice. He was a little nerdy guy, and he comes up, and in those days you'd never know what kind of wacky things people would say, but he came up and he goes, so you're a pastor here? And I go, yeah. He goes, the Lord works in mysterious ways, and walked off. I'm like, well, thank you. But God does, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As heaven is above the earth, God's ways are higher than our ways. So if we are looking to see God work, we shouldn't expect him to do it exactly the way that we think. Because in my limited understanding, I would be like, yeah, God, you should heal this person. You should heal this disease. You should make this happen politically, or you should make this happen economically, or you should. I have all kinds of ideas for what God ought to do. But I have to understand, God knows more than I do. And his plan is always way better than mine. His plan for Paul here was just, it was mysterious, but it was amazing as it began to unfold. So complicated, because the world is a complicated place. God allows us to make choices, and he works behind the scenes to subtly bless those choices. So many people are crippled into thinking that, oh, is crippled a bad word now? I don't know. So many people are so whatever, the proper term is, that, you know, I feel like God needs to do this or I'm stuck. God's so amazing that he says, you know what? You do what you're going to do. And watch how I bless it. Watch how I work. He gives us choices. We can't just sit back and wait for him to work his magic for us. You hear people, I mean, I've heard this so many times where people go, let go and let God. Or, you know, the idea that, you know, just wait on the Lord. See, that's never what the Bible says at all. For Paul, it certainly wasn't. I mean, imagine if Paul was in jail there and somebody told him, well, just wait on the Lord. So then he didn't stir things up with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He didn't confront them. He didn't get his nephew to go and let the commander know what was happening in the plot. He didn't go along with it. Paul did a bunch of stuff that allowed God to work in a mysterious way. God loves working with us. He likes working through us. Throughout the story, I mean, just hand-wringing about how bad things are, it doesn't fix anything. Griping, protesting, complaining, you know, doesn't do a thing. But also, just not doing anything, becoming inactive, doesn't give God the chance to work the way that he wants to, because action is what actually gets it done. God's providence uses human means. Even in this case, like the nephew who's a whistleblower, it's like God will use that in order to accomplish his will. He actually even used the evil plot to kill Paul to get Paul closer to where he was going to go in Rome. God is always working. Because he's God, that's what God does, that's his nature. And you and I may look at our lives, we may look at the world and go, I don't see what God's doing. But don't think that he isn't doing stuff just because his ways are so complicated that you don't even recognize it until after it's over. Don't become discouraged and feeling like God let you down in 2020. No, he was working. And as time goes by and as the story unfolds, we're going to find out what an amazing year 2020 was for the big picture. Now, right now, I look at it and, like New Year's Eve, I couldn't even bring myself to turn on one of the TV shows that would show the highlights of the year. No highlights to 2020. I'm just like, I just went to bed early. And, you know, but someday we will look back on these days as the good old days, because we'll see what God has done. And everything that we did that cooperated with him is going to be a blessing. God has been working, and he will continue to if we keep fighting. You know, there's an old thing. People make a joke about, oh, my favorite Bible verse, the Lord helps them that help themselves. And how many times have you heard preachers say, that isn't in the Bible. No, the Lord helps those who can't help themselves. That sounds so great, but here's the truth. Cover to cover in the Bible, the principle is there. The Lord does help them who help themselves. God wants to work with his people. And I think sometimes because our tradition is against the idea of working for your salvation. You know, when the Reformation came about, it's like, oh no, God does it all, we don't do anything. We forget that it's important to do stuff. That's what life is. That's what you read the book of James and you understand that very clearly. Amazingly, God is working and he wants to work, but he would love to work with you. I've told the stories before about when my kids were small and I would go, help me carry this. And I do it with my grandkids now. All it means is I have to carry it with my wrists and forearms and make them think that they're helping. The thing is, though, now I'm old enough that when I start to carry something with, my son Will, he, takes the heavy end, and he pretends like we're doing it even. I get to work with him. He could probably do it better by himself. You know, it's turned around. But that's the way God is. He's like, man, I would enjoy doing something with you. And so when we look at our lives and we think, what can I do? That is an invitation for God to meet us where we are. He's working and he loves to work with us. And that's what we see him doing here. This story would have been so different if Paul had not done everything that he did in order to make this work. His life probably could have been easier if he had retired to the Mediterranean, but instead, he was doing something that people kind of thought was crazy. But God did this amazing miracle of ultimately changing the world. And there, most of us could have never possibly become Christians if Paul hadn't done everything that he did. If he had never been in prison to write letters, and if he had never gone to Rome to write some of the greatest books of the, you know, he wrote altogether, I believe, 14 books of the New Testament, that none of that would have happened if he had just retired at Philippi and worked a regular job, made some tents, preached some sermons. But because he was willing to go against conventional wisdom, because he was willing to take risks, because he was willing to say, I'm doing this, look what happened. God shows up. And I would argue that the Lord helps them that help themselves. That's huge throughout the Bible. It really is. And if you, by the way, consider yourself as somebody who, I don't really know God, I'm not sure what I believe about him, I have news for you. Guess what? He has been working in your life too. From the moment you were born, before that, God began to work in your life. But he is waiting for you to decide that you want to participate with him. Maybe it's time to start working with him instead of against him. That's what we all decide. We decide what we are going to do this week. How will I proceed that it will coincide with what God is doing beneath the scenes, behind the scenes? What is it that I'm doing that gives God a chance to do something amazing? Because there's nothing more, you know, encouraging, nothing more rewarding, nothing more fulfilling than when you put yourself on the line and step out, and then you find out, wow, that was God. God was really in that. But you won't see that until you align your life with him. And if you've never accepted him, I really pray that today you would decide, I want to be working with him rather than against him. It's your choice. He's going to keep working. But some of the things that he's going to do to get you to recognize you need God, you'd really rather not go through those steps. So submit to him, and you can work together to make a difference in the world, to make a difference for people around you, for all of us. Life is not just about believing in Jesus. Sometimes we act like that's it. You know, become a Christian, then we're done. No, it's him wanting to work in our lives and through our lives and make a difference as he works within us so that we will have an opportunity to make a difference for others, for the next generation and the next generation. That's what God wants to do. That's his agenda for us, if we will allow him that, if we will participate in that. I pray this year that for all of us, we would look at life, and when it looks like God's not working, we would use faith enough to say, he is in fact working. I wonder how. How can I imagine what he might be doing through this trial, through this challenge? Because again, as you look at Paul's situation here, plenty of reasons to believe that God's not doing anything. And then you look behind the scenes and you go, wow, that was dumb. He's doing a ton of stuff that after the fact, I will look at it and go, it makes sense now. I see his hand at work. I pray that that's what we will experience in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these stories, that it was recorded, that Luke wrote these down, so that when we feel like the world is against us, when we feel like we're having bad luck, when we feel like evil is prevailing, that we would see and understand that in fact, you are still on the throne. You are still in control. Give us the faith to get on the other side of what you're doing and to lift with you, to enjoy playing a part in the miracles that you want to do in our lives, in our churches, in our families, in our world. Give us that special insight. And Lord, if there are people here who have never, or people who are watching online or listening, who've never really come to the point where they decided that they are siding with you, that they want to work with you instead of against you. I pray that today they will recognize this is their opportunity to decide to line up with the side that always wins, to be able to participate in the miracles of what you do day in and day out in our world. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.